we deal with a doxological world. We've got two more weeks left after this. One to deal with non-biblical worldviews, whether they be atheistical worldviews or other religious views. How do they view the world? Okay, how do they make sense of the world? And how does that impact the way that they live in the world? And then a recap on what the biblical worldview is. So today, as you turn to Psalm 34, we'll be going to a fair bit of scripture tonight. We're going to talk about the world being a doxological world, and I will explain what that word means, don't worry. Psalm 34. This is an excellent place to go if you are a little out of sorts with God or a little out of sorts with your life. Things aren't going too well. You're sad, you're down, discouraged, whatever. These first three verses are very important. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Notice there, in verse 2, it says, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord, not just my mouth. Now, the mouth has to be employed somewhat, but the inner man, the soul, is to bless the Lord at all times, is to continually be in an attitude of worship towards God. Now, as I said, the last three lessons in this short series on the biblical worldview cast reality as being meaningful. You say, well, so what? I know it's meaningful. Well, if you're an atheist, it's not meaningful. Okay? If you're a Buddhist, it's not meaningful. If you're a Hindu, it's not meaningful. So that's a significant thing to say when you have a worldview that says, no, it is meaningful, and you're wrong. And in fact, you know it's meaningful. Otherwise, you wouldn't be living the way that you're living. It's meaningful, it's Trinitarian, and it's Christological. Now, let's just take those three things into consideration. Meaning involves a purposeful communicator. Meaning involves purpose. If there's no purpose, there's no meaning in it. You see that? If you have a true accident or something is a true accident or happenstance, it doesn't have any meaning. So you have to have purpose where you have meaning. But in order to have purpose, you need a purposer. You need a person. Because persons are the ones who plan. Persons are the ones who have a goal and set goals. And so you need a purposer, but you need one who also communicates that purpose. So meaning involves a purposeful communicator. This communicator is the triune God of the Bible, who acts tripersonally in the creation and has left distinctive marks in the form of triads. Now, triads are those groups of threes that we see throughout the material and immaterial world. Length, height, breadth, and so on. Yeah, sun, moon, stars. The way that we kind of describe ourselves and our world. They're all over the place, and we studied those a few weeks ago. But Scripture goes on to say that in a certain important sense, this world is also Christ-centered. As we saw last week, it was made through Christ. It was made for Christ. It is upheld by Christ. It is redeemed by Christ. It is judged by Christ. And it will be reigned over by Christ. A biblical worldview that doesn't have a very Christ-centered focus is not a biblical worldview. It's important that we see this Christological element in our lives and in this world and what it's here for. Now, these truths should invoke a certain response in us, a worshipful response in us all. God made a doxological world. Now, a doxology is an expression of praise to God. That's what it is. An expression of praise to God. So I will bless the Lord at all times. You see? That's what worship is. A worshipful world, if you want to replace the word with that one. A doxological world would be the right way of putting it, even though it's a fancy way of saying it. Now notice, because a doxology is an expression of praise to God, that worship always requires words. Always requires words. You know, it doesn't always require spoken words. You don't always have to sing them or speak them. But you have to have words to express to yourself and to God worship. If you are describing God's worth, if you are describing God's majesty and his glory or something of the wonders that he's put into the world, you need to be able to make cognitive sense out of it, which means you have to use words. That's why God gave us words. That's why God gave us language. So that he would be able to communicate verbally to us his will. We would be able to respond verbally to him. And also respond to each other as we communicate to each other the wonder of God and his world. So worship requires words. But we need to go more into this. We need to understand a little bit more about what worship is. I'm going to give you two definitions. I'm going to give you a book definition, a real good book definition, by the way. And then I'm going to give you my definition, which might not be so good. But the book definition comes from Alan Ross and his book, Recalling the Hope of Glory, which is a really excellent book. And he describes worship as this. It's a fairly long definition, so just listen carefully. True worship is the celebration of being in covenant fellowship with the sovereign and holy triune God, by means of reverent adoration and spontaneous praise of God's nature and works. The expressed commitment of trust and obedience to the covenant responsibilities, and the memorial reenactment of entering into covenant through ritual acts. That would be worship and so on, the singing and congregational worship. All with the confident anticipation of the fulfillment of the covenant promises in glory. So do you see those things? It involves actually another triad: faith, hope, love. Now, it's called Recalling the Hope of Glory by Alan P. Ross. Recalling the Hope of Glory. Now here's my definition. It's my worldview definition, okay? Worship is the proper response of man, God's image bearer in creation, to what he sees and hears in the revealed order, and what he sees and hears in fellowship with God. Do you want me to repeat that? You got that? Okay, I'm going to repeat it then. Worship is the proper response of man, God's image bearer in creation, to what he sees and hears in the revealed order, and what he sees and hears in fellowship with God. Now, what that shorter definition does, I think it helps me at least to understand more of what my purpose here is as an image bearer of God. Remember, the Bible says that we, as men and women, boys and girls, were created in the image of God. That is an amazing and just an astonishing privilege that we have. We image God in his creation. Nothing else does. We do. That means we have a responsibility that devolves upon us as God's image bearers in this created order. So everything that we see and hear, everything that we experience, that we come across, that we see God in, that we see God revealed in, we need to respond correctly to God in adoration and praise, just as the psalmist in Psalm 34 does. But also, of course, there's not just an element of living in an environment created by God. God himself comes into the environment that he's made to have fellowship with us, doesn't he? We know God himself. He loves us. We experience God. And God ought to experience a right and proper response to his overtures to us. And so it's also a response to what we see and hear in fellowship with God himself as a person. Now, that's very important to a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview that doesn't include this element of worship, again, is not really a biblical worldview, because it doesn't consider what man's purpose is, what God made us for, why God gave us language and the ability to imagine and to think and to mull over what we encounter. Now let's relate this a little bit more to Scripture. Psalm 145, the first 13 verses says this. Psalm 145. I will extol you, O God, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your glorious works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Now, in this passage, I hope that you can see that David has thought about what he is on earth for, about his relationship to God within the creation. Moreover, he's also thought about the future. He's not just thought about the reason that he's here, he's thought about the reason that everything is here. And he brings everything into his consideration of the language that he uses when he speaks to God. He talks, for example, of God's greatness, verse 3. His greatness is unsearchable. Well, that's because he's tried to search it out. He's actually thought through the revelation of God as God has revealed himself in his word. He's thought through the kind of God that God is. And he cannot get around the splendor, the majesty, the wonder, the glory of who God is. He is more glorious than we can imagine, that we can conceive as his creatures. And so when he declares this to God, he's not just saying nice things to God that God wants to hear. He's saying to God what he's mulled over, what he's thought about, what he has meditated on. I will meditate on your glorious splendor, the glorious splendor of your majesty, verse 5. You see? And then also on your wondrous works. I will think about the trees. I will think about the grass and the flowers and the sky and the sea and all of the animals and the order and the colors and the textures and myself and everything. I'll think about it all. I'll see that the tremendous complexity and yet the unity that there is in God's creation. And I shall return praise to you as the creator, the designer of all this. I, because I'm the only one here who can do it, I will take up my responsibility and my role, and I shall verbalize what I've been thinking about as your creature and as your image bearer. I will do it on behalf of the rest of dumb creation. That's what this is about. So worship, you see, is not just coming into a church building. You know that anyway. But worship has got to do with how we encounter life and how we respond to life. It's a proper response, as I said, to what we encounter in creation. Even our memories, verse 7, are given so that we can recall the goodness of God. Now, in this fallen world, memory can be something of a curse sometimes, can't it? Something's hurt us, something has come to us and just knocked us out of our path and just redirected us, and it's made it very difficult for us to go on in the same way. It has just jolted our world. But memory was made, it's a good gift, it was made by God so that we can recall the goodness of God. And even in this world, even when suffering and difficulty and trial comes upon us, we can still use memory in the right way. We can still use memory to recall how God has brought us through those times, how God has been faithful to us. And we can thank God for those things. This is why we need to take notice of providences. Now, you don't notice providences, by the way, while they're happening. You notice them when they've happened. Or you ought to notice them. I ought to notice them once they have happened. Once you've seen that God was in that. God has brought me through that. God has arranged this. This was amazingly put together. And I could not have conceived of it this way. But I know that everything came together the way that God planned it. You know, those kinds of things that we all say to one another. God cannot be glorified, John Flavel, the Puritan, said, for providences that have not been noted. So it's important that we understand that everything that we've been given is a gift of God and deserves the return of praise. Now Jesus, in Matthew 12:34, said something about the human heart in this fallen world. He said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now what was he referring to? Well, he was referring very often to the wickedness, the falsehood, the corruption that comes forth from our mouths. But also in the context, he was speaking about good things. A good tree producing good fruit and so on. But he was speaking a very profound truth. Out of the abundance of our hearts, the mouth speaks. Now we've seen this in previous weeks, but every time we speak into this world, we speak something which either agrees with God's conception of this world or disagrees with it. We either speak in line with the truth or we speak against the truth. We reveal whether our hearts are in tune with God or out of tune with God. Dependent on God or independent of God. Jesus is our great example of this. Jesus, remember, is not only God, but he's man. He's the God-man, but he's a true human being. And as a true human being, he came into this world as the new man, the head of the new humanity, the new Adam, the new hope. Adam had messed it up. Anyone in Adam stays messed up. But in Christ, all is made alive. Everything is new again. Everything is hopeful. Jesus, as the God-man, as the human being par excellence, spoke to his enemies this way. He says in John 8:26 and following, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Now here is a man who speaks always in line with what God is doing, with what God's will is in this world. His words are always in line with his heart, and his heart is always in line with God. He's a fantastic example of what we ought to be. He's an example of what we will be. One day we will not complain against God. We will not seek independence and to do our own thing. We will not gripe, and we will not be discontent with our lot. One day we shall be cleansed of all that, and one day our voices shall speak forth pure words into this world, which will glorify God. Remember, as I've said before, Jesus warned, didn't he? Whatever idle word you speak, you will give an account thereof in the day of judgment, because our speaking is designed to reflect the truth of God. And if it doesn't, we're going to give an account to it for it. Because our speaking is a gift. He says, I do nothing of myself. He's not independent. He's not doing his own thing. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Go back to the Garden of Eden. And here is Adam, and God brings the animals to him and tells him that he is to name those animals. God doesn't name them. But as God's image bearer, as one who has been given a capacity to look, to think, to analyze, and to describe, Adam names all of the animals under the gaze of God. And as he does that, he learns. He learns about God's creatures. And he also learns that he's alone, doesn't he? God could have said, hey, you're alone. Did you realize that? But he didn't. He taught. He let Adam learn that he was alone. And then he brought Eve to him. But always Adam, at that point anyway, was dependent upon God. So that his doing science there was a worshipful enterprise. His describing of what he encountered in the world was a worshipful enterprise, agreeing with God. Jesus is the great example of that. He always spoke what he heard the Father say. He always did the Father's will. Well, let's relate this to us a little bit here. Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll go there. There's much that I could say, but we don't have time. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, as Christians, holy and without blame before him in love. In love, that's commitment one to another, folks. That's putting other people before ourselves. Having predestined us to the adoption of as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory. Do you see that? Why did God do it? To the praise of his glory. Well, who's praising him? Who's supposed to praise him? We are, of course. The glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Verses 11 and 12. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose, this world is meaningful, of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then the next two verses. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, when Paul repeats that little phrase, to the praise of his glory, it's not because his imagination has kind of run dry and he can't think of, you know, other ways to say it. He's trying to drive a point home. He's trying to get us to see what we're about, what we're supposed to be. So in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it says that he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God has planned and performed this work for us, so that he can shower his kindness on us in the future. And David, in Psalm 145, understood that. He understood about the kingdom that was ahead. He understood that all things will praise you. They don't right now, but they will. All flesh will praise you. He understood that. He understood what this world was here for. He understood why we were here, what our roles in this world were. Sometimes we don't, but we need to have a biblical worldview. We need to understand why we're here, what it is that we encounter. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, last text here, Jesus says this, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's what our role is. If we truly understand the biblical worldview, if we truly understand that this is a meaningful world, that this is a Trinitarian and Christological world, it's a significant world, it has structure and it has direction that have been put there by God. And as long as we see that structure and we follow the direction that God wants us to go in this world, both materially and ethically, then people will see that we represent God in this dark world. And God will get the glory for it, even in a fallen world. That's why we were left here. We're the only lights that are in this world, morally. And sometimes we don't shine very brightly. But I hope that understanding that this is a doxological world, that we're left here to express praise and worship for the things that we encounter, for what we see and hear in creation, will help us to shine brighter in the days to come. Any questions or any observations as we close? No?
How would you recommend cultivating a mind that goes quicker to worship than to complaining or to the next task? Or how do you cultivate a mind in worship?
Several ways. I think, first of all, you have to call to mind the Scripture. You see, the Scripture is given us to keep us, well, it's to inform us about God, about ourselves, and about the world. Okay? That's what the Bible's given. That's why it's such a big book. But it's also to help us to stop wandering from the truth, to stop wandering from God. So a passage like Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be continually in my mouth. Well, you see, when you're tempted to think that that God has deserted you, when you're tempted to think that your lot is too difficult, to complain or whatever, get disgruntled, then a verse like that can just get you back on the right track quite quickly. You see, because it can countermand the way that you're feeling. And the Word of God should always countermand our feelings. Our feelings should follow the truth, but very often we tell ourselves lies. And our feelings believe those lies or hook onto those lies and carry us away, you see, from the truth. And it's hard to get our feelings back in line with the truth. But we've got to hook onto the truth first, and then our feelings will eventually follow, you see, they'll eventually line up. So, for example, when I'm counseling people, they will tell me, I will spend two or three sessions listening to, you know, the calamitous story of their life and all of the things that are really painful to them. And then I will tell them, this is what we're going to do. We are going, this is what the Bible says, okay? And we are going to get you, maneuver you, under the lordship of Christ and under his word and under his care, and these feelings and these fears and so on will follow. Not straight away. Might take a good while. Okay, but they will follow. So that's, yeah. In other words, it's always about truth. Because there isn't any truth. There's just opinion if we don't have this. And opinion is the thing that got us into the trouble in the first place. Another question or observation? Or have you finished? Is that it? Lynn, nothing today? All right. Okay, let's close with prayer then, shall we?